truth? Pilate at Jesus' trial asked that age-old question, what is truth? And we kind of are seeing a generation arise in America and to some extent around the world, the 20 to 29-year-olds, that kind of whatever is truth to them is truth. For instance, one survey out of Lost and Found, the younger unchurched, found that 90% of young adults aged 20 to 29 said they believe they can have a good relationship with God apart from any church affiliation. 81% believe that God exists, but 60%, almost two out of three, believe that the God in the Bible is no different from any other God in any other religion, Buddha, Muhammad, the pagan idols of undeveloped countries, 58%. According to another Barna study that was quoted in a Bible study I looked at, they did a random survey of college students, and 19 out of the 20 surveyed said that truth is whatever you believe it to be. Truth is whatever you believe it to be. Is that right? I've got a video I wanted you to see that kind of addresses that issue. What is truth?
A man approached me and told me the sky was green and gravity didn't exist to him. He believed it with the utmost sincerity, then took off his tinted glasses, was overwhelmed with the blue sky, and fell down a flight of stairs. Yeah, such is the nature of belief and truth. Although he wholeheartedly believed what he believed and perceived it to be truth, did it actually alter the truth? Did it change reality? Did his ardent opinion and sincere acceptance of a non-existent gravitational force prevent him from falling? Can there really be your truth and my truth? What happens when our truths are contradictory? Is truth pliable? Well, I guess it all depends on what truth is. Can it really be this postmodernistic, relativistic, non-reality-based ism so many incorrectly wish it to be? If it is, then you couldn't actually understand that sentence. I'm just saying. Perhaps the definition has been blurred a bit and needs to be brought back into focus. The dictionary says truth is that which is in accordance with fact and reality. So truth is what is. It's what's real. The kind of truth Aristotle and Jesus spoke of. Now, here you go. Let's say somebody tells you they saw Millie Buggins inside an elevator, and someone else told you that at the exact same time, in the exact same relationship, they saw the exact same Millie Buggins, and he was completely outside of the elevator. Can both be true? Something is either true or it's not, right? It doesn't matter where you're from or your life experiences. It doesn't change the facts because truth isn't relative or based on your perception. If it were, then it would be limited to the speaker's point of view, which would mean truth is different from person to person. Therefore, it would only be binding or relevant to the person or group of persons who perceive it that way. So then a 10-ton bag of bricks could fall on one person and squash them, and the same bag of bricks could fall on another person and it would just bounce off. You see, it all depends on how they perceive truth. Bag of bricks, in this case, is relative to either a real bag of bricks or a bouncing ball. You pick. Next example. Okay, let's say you ask Jimmy here where the nearest hospital is. Do you want a real answer or whatever Jimmy's relative answer might be? I bet you want the real one. Next one. Big Louie. Okay, that guy right there. He accuses you of theft, but you didn't do it. Are you going to defend the truth or just tell the judge nobody can really know what truth is as they put you in very real handcuffs and they walk you to a very real prison? Takes me to John chapter 18, where Jesus tells Pilate he came to testify to the truth, and that everyone on the side of truth listens to Jesus. Nothing relative there. There are those on the side of truth and those who aren't. Jesus repeatedly said, I tell you the truth, to open his statements, because reality of the what is kind is what we need to live our lives by, and what we expect others around us to live theirs by. Truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's either true, or it's not.
All right, so what is truth? That's what we're going to take a look at today, and can you recognize truth? In Colossians, the second chapter, verses 2 through 12, Paul writes, For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in prison. I want their hearts to be encouraged, joined together in love, so that they may all have the riches and assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ. All the treasures and wisdoms of knowledge are hidden in Him. Let's look at some advantages of truth. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, what advantage do we have there? First of all, there is encouragement. He said that your hearts would be encouraged by this truth that I'm sharing with you. Now, these people had been put upon by the Gnostics. They had been told that you couldn't get to God through Jesus, that Jesus wasn't in fact God, that matter and spirit were just separate and opposite, and they couldn't coexist in the incarnate Christ. And these people had been fed a diet of lies. So Paul said, I want you to be encouraged by knowing the truth. I heard about a lady that was 80 years old, a widow, and she had been dating for 5 years at the age of 80. And they asked her what her advice was to encourage younger women about dating. And she gave these five things. She says, number one, date a man with integrity. You want a guy who's honest, someone who won't lie to you. Number two, date a guy with a sense of humor. He'll keep you entertained. You'll laugh at his jokes. Number three, she says, date a guy with some money. He can lavish gifts on you and take you to nice places. And number four, date a guy who is a do-it-yourselfer that can fix things around your house. And they said, okay, that's four. What's the fifth one? She says, never, ever, ever let these four men know about each other. Encouragement. The word of God and truth should encourage you. It should encourage you. I looked up religion studies. I knew they existed. You can just Google them and find a bunch of them. But kind of the idea of, does religion or church attendance benefit you? Is it an encouragement to you? I found one that said regular church attendance, weekly church attendance, will add 7 years of life expectancy. That's pretty significant. Pretty significant. I heard about the guy that was, he and his wife, they were up in years and were killed in a car accident. And all of a sudden, they're in heaven. They're on the streets of gold. They're at the pearly gates. Everything's great. They feel wonderful. He looked at her and he says, yeah, if you hadn't had me eat those oat bran muffins, we could have had this years ago, you know. Seven additional years of life expectancy. And there are multiple studies that reveal that people, churchgoers, tend to live longer. There was an interesting article the April 20th, 2013 edition of the New York Times, of all things, that striking theological journal, that said basically people who have regular religious affiliation, especially if they're related to a small group, they have a higher immune system, they have lower blood pressure. Frequent churchgoers generally have larger social networks, and the more contact, the kinds of social support for people than their unchurched counterparts. Social support is directly tied to better health. It's not just people bringing you chicken soup when you're sick, but it's people praying for you and being there. There's healthier behavior as a part of churchgoers. She talked in the article. She goes, when I was in Southern California, everybody was basically talking about being delivered from meth. And so the testimonies all had to do with being delivered from meth. She said, I went to another church in Middle America, and a woman was talking about an addiction that she couldn't break. And I just assumed that she was talking about methamphetamines. Turned out she read too many novels. Benefits of church attendance. She said, I saw people who were able to experience God spiritually, and in this way, they were able to experience a loving God, and that vividly makes them more healthier. She's citing another study. It significantly decreased stress. And so from the New York Times, a study or a op-ed piece on studies that were read, that regular church attendance, people are healthier, live longer, stress-free. But you read books by atheists, and they make it seem like all of us that go to church, all of us that believe the Bible, are discouraged, disappointed, and not having any fun. It's a lie from Satan. Jesus Christ calls Satan the father of lies. And therein lies the heart of the problem of recognizing truth. Because Satan is the prince of the power of this world, he infuses our culture with lies. Paul says, know the truth, and it'll be an encouragement to you. Secondly, he says, know the truth and you'll be joined together in love. I've used the illustration of the Christmas tree. You know, the little kid is putting ornaments on the Christmas tree. And then he says, look at that. The closer the ornaments are to the star, the closer they are to each other. What unifies us in the church if it's not truth? If it's not a belief in the star, Jesus Christ? And the closer we are to him, the closer we are to each other. So it's not only encouragement, but it's also unity. Thirdly, he says to be assured, the riches of assured understanding. The little track we use in Evangelism Explosion is called, do you know for sure? Do you know for sure? Do you have assurance? Suppose you were to die today and you stood before God and he were to ask you, why shall I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Do you know for sure? Do you have that assured knowledge? Paul said, it's available. So many people across the country I've asked that question to, and they say, I think I would go to heaven. I hope I would go to heaven. One guy said, what would heaven be without me? I mean, he had no problem with self-esteem, right? But do you know for sure? He said, you have in the truth. If you believe in the truth, you sell out to the truth, you have assured understanding. And finally, he said, you have knowledge. The knowledge of God's mystery. I want to read you a quotation from William Barclay, the commentator that talks about this particular verse, that wisdom of knowledge. William Barclay has this to say. He says that in Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is the Greek word sophia, and knowledge is gnosis. Gnosis, that's where we get the word Gnostic, okay? Gnosis. These two words do not simply repeat each other. There's a difference between them. Gnosis is the power, almost intuitive and instinctive, to grasp truth when we see it and hear it. But Sophia is the power to confirm and to commend the truth with wise and intelligent argument, once it's been intuitively grasped. Gnosis is that by which a man grasps the truth. Sophia is that which by which a man is able to give reason for the hope that's within him. All this wisdom, Paul said, is hidden in Christ. The Gnostics were real big on talking about hidden knowledge, and you've got to join our club and learn our handshake and get the secret password to gain this gnosis, this knowledge. Paul said, no, all of that is hidden in Christ. Going back to the Barclay quote, the word he used for hidden is apocryphos. You think of the apocrypha that is added on, okay, the hidden word. All this, the word for hidden is apocryphos. His very use of the word is a blow aimed at the Gnostics. Apocryphos means hidden from the common gaze and therefore secret. We've seen that the Gnostics believed that a great mass of elaborate knowledge was necessary for salvation. That knowledge they set down in their books, which they call the apocryphos, because they were barred to the ordinary person. By using this one word, Paul is saying, you Gnostics have your wisdom hidden from ordinary people. We too have our knowledge. We too have our wisdom, and it's hidden in Jesus Christ. So we have the benefits of truth include encouragement, unity, assurance, and knowledge. But he goes on to say, let no one deceive you with persuasive arguments. Let no one perceive you. In verse 8, he goes on and talks about how they deceive you. And I'm thinking, okay, if we've got a culture today that basically is so influenced by postmodernistic thinking that whatever truth you have is just as valid as my truth, and whatever I believe is as good as whatever you believe, what are the attacks? What are the pervasive arguments that are used to attack our belief system and to attack the truth? All right, I jotted down 4. You can probably come up with more. Number one, they attack the historical documents in which we believe, the Gospels, the letters, the books of the Old Testament, the books of the New Testament. Basically, they attack the Word of God. You can do a study on this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but there's more authentic proof of the documents we study in the Bible by far than any other contemporary or pre-history, documents dating before the Bible. There's far more documentation on the Bible than there is anything else. For instance, we quote, you know, Aristotle and Plato and Julius Caesar. But a lot of what we get of Julius Caesar comes from Shakespeare, you know, 1,500 years later than it is in contemporary accounts of what he did. For instance, in Plato, there would be, in Aristotle and Julius Caesar, there would be less than 20 actual documents dating back from that time, or copies of those documents, contemporary things penned in there. But for the Bible, there are thousands and thousands. It's the most attested ancient book in history. And so people And I've had this, you know, in the hallways of schools, people will say, well, the Bible can't be true because it was just copied over and there were mistakes made and it just doesn't have any historical accuracy. And I'm telling you, as one who has studied all the way up into the doctoral program in these manuscripts, that is a false statement. That is a pervasive argument that is a lie. Because the documents, and anyone who's given time to study these documents, knows that in terms of the historicity of the manuscripts, there's really no question about the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. Now, if you want to go handle snakes and drink poison, there could be a debate on some of those scriptures. But the fundamental doctrines of Christianity, that there's really no debate. Secondly, if they can attack the historical basis, they want to kill the messenger, or at least the reputation of the messenger. So what I find to be very interesting is when my pastor, Greg Mott, stands up to preach, and he says something that someone may disagree with, they try to attack his character or to attack his behavior, which is very, very difficult to do because he lives such a squeaky clean life. He says, I'm like Opie reincarnated, you know, from Mayberry. He is very, very difficult to attack on a personal basis, but it doesn't really affect them. That one blogger questioned because of his view on a particular doctrinal issue. They didn't try to take the doctrinal issue on. They just wondered out loud, I wonder if Greg Mott is going to go to heaven. Well, that's pretty dirty. You can't attack the truth, you attack the messenger. The third way they attack, and just let me just say this to you. I use Pastor Greg Mott because, in my opinion, he's above reproach as a messenger. But if they're going to attack Jesus, and they're going to attack Paul, and they're going to attack Greg, they're going to attack you too. And so basically, they'll call you a hypocrite. They'll call you a backslider. They'll say, who are you to tell me? Because your truth is just the same as my truth. They'll attack the messenger. Thirdly, and this is really the crux of the argument, they'll attack the resurrection. Because Christianity rises or falls on the resurrection. Those of you who drive down Katy Freeway have seen the cross tower being erected in front of our church. It's a 60-foot cross. There'll be a water feature that we're doing in conjunction with Living Water to promote their ministry around the world, be lighted at night. It'll be spectacular. But that cross is a reminder that it's an empty cross. Jesus Christ is no longer dead. He is risen. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if that's not true, we're of all people to be most pitied. We are the most miserable of all people. But if it is true, it makes all the difference in the world. So it all rises and falls in the resurrection. I did a study on this for my Sunday school class the other day. And I said, you know, it was really interesting that those who were attacking the resurrection contemporaneously when it happened said they paid the soldiers to say, the body has been stolen. Okay, so that was the story. That was the apologetic, so to speak, in the contemporaneous accounts. You don't see that a whole lot anymore, you know? Now it's, well, he never really died. And the reason, the thing that really shifted the attacks on the resurrection were his 10 post-resurrection appearances. It kind of left egg on the Pharisees' face when they said immediately after the fact, bribe the soldiers, tell them the body was stolen. And then all of a sudden, the body's walking around. The body's teaching. The body is appearing to the disciples in 501 places. And all of a sudden, the stolen body thing went out the window. So now, most contemporary people who attack the resurrection say that Jesus never died. And that flies in the face of Roman crucifixion. There was only one. You don't strap a guy into an electric chair or put him in the gas chamber to severely wound him. I mean, those are execution devices, and that's what the crucifixion was. It wasn't a torture device. It was an execution device. And when Pilate had the Roman centurion, he had Joseph of Arimathea ask for the body. He had the Roman centurion, a professional executor, and he said, is he already dead? It was surprising because some people would linger on the cross for several days. And the centurion's testimony was, yes, we pierced his side. For feeling with the Jews, we didn't want it to go over into the Passover. He is dead. So you can't attack the historical basis, if you can't attack the messenger, you have to go after the resurrection. And if you have any lingering doubts about the historical nature of the resurrection, I would highly encourage you to do some research on it. It's dangerous if you don't want to believe, because a lot of guys who have not believed, Leon Uris, who wrote Ben-Hur, set out to disprove the resurrection, but by his research became a Christian. Frank Morrison, a rationalistic London attorney, set out to disprove the resurrection, but ended up writing one of the classic books proving the resurrection and giving his account of his conversion to Christianity called Who Moved the Stone? So the more you look into it, the more evidence there is that, in fact, on the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The last thing, and I alluded to this, if they can't attack the historical basis, they can't attack the messenger, the preacher, or whatever, if they can't attack the resurrection, they'll attack you. They'll just go right after you in a very personal way. And so expect it. If you're going to stand for truth, there are going to be people that'll take you on. I'm glad they care enough to take you on, quite frankly. Moving right along, I know you have to go back to work as much as you hate to do this. Verse 7 of chapter 2 is one of those great, great verses. When Pastor Greg Mott was preaching through this at our church, he had the church use this as a memory verse. And I want to read it out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. He says in verse 7, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, walk in Him." Starting in verse 7, "rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude." Four things I see in that one little verse that really stood out to me. Number one is the construction. You are built to last. You are rooted and built up in Him. Paul talks in Ephesians about the house that God has built, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone of that house. We stand firm because we have a firm foundation. We are deeply rooted in Him. I heard about a little 7-year-old girl that got a goldfish, and her mom said, "Why are you going to name the goldfish?" And she said, "His name is on the package. His name's Sparingly." She said, "Really?" He says, "Yeah, it says right there, feed sparingly twice a day." And unfortunately, some Christians kind of take that as, you know, I want a little bit of this, but I don't want a whole lot. I don't want to be like the goldfish that gets flushed down the toilet because I ate too much. Let me tell you, in the Word of God, you cannot be rooted too deeply or built up too much. It's an inexhaustible source of nutrition for us. The construction of God wants us to be rooted firmly and built up in Him. The confirmation, he said, we want you to be established. Throughout Paul's letters, he uses the terms stand firm or stand fast. Now, what he's talking about is to stand firm for truth. Don't retreat. Don't back up. Don't bow down. Truth is worth standing for. So he wants you to be established. This is not some trendy theology that appeared last month on the internet and is taking the, you know, this is historical, centuries old. It has worked. Someone said, if you're going to disprove the resurrection, then you've got to explain away the change in the life of Peter, the change in the life of James, and the change in the life of you and me. There's got to be a reason for that. We are confirmation of the truth. We are to be convinced as you have been taught. Paul said to Timothy, "These things you've heard from me among many witnesses, teach to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. Pass it along. Confirm truth and be convinced in it." Sometimes you're misunderstood. You know, sometimes people misunderstand what you mean. I heard about a girl that was on her first date, and this guy was just painfully shy. She just couldn't drag a word out of him at dinner hardly. He wouldn't touch her during the movie, wouldn't hold her hand, wouldn't do anything. And so at the door, it's the end of the date, she thought he was kind of a nice guy, you know. And he reached over and he kissed her on the forehead, and he said, "I had a nice time." She said, "Could you do that a little lower?" And he goes, "I had a nice time." I mean, some people misunderstand, right? They just misunderstand. And sometimes you will be misunderstood, and people will take you to account because you're misunderstood. But let me just warn you, sometimes you're going to be taken to account because you're understood too well. They understand that you really do believe in this Jesus Christ. You really do enjoy going to church. You really do believe the Bible. And they will understand that to the point of attacking you. Let me just say this, and I'm not trying to scare you off, because, I mean, it is what it is. We are in a world that is basically, and in a country that is basically turning more and more non-Christian. But I saw in that same source that I quoted early in my talk, The Lost and Found by Ed Stetzer, Richie Stanley. It's the look at the young unchurched, the 20 to 29-year-olds. 90% of them said, I would enjoy a conversation about spiritual things as long as it's with somebody I trust and know. I mean, that's a tremendous responsibility on us as Christians. 90% said, I would enjoy a conversation about spiritual things as long as it's with someone I trust and know. Who do you know? Who do you trust? Who could you have a spiritual conversation with? Be convinced. And then the connections, he says, abounding in it. I talked to a guy the other day, happens to be one of our employees. And I said, let's talk about the fruit of the Spirit. You know, it's love, joy, peace, patience. He goes, yeah, I have all those. Are you doubting it? I said, you have all those. They're in your heart. He goes, that's exactly right. I do. I said, let your face know about it. I said, you have such a stern look all the time. You look like your dog just got run over and your kids run away from home. I said, everybody thinks that everything's going to pot when they look at your face. So he says, abound in it. If it's in the inside, let it show. Let people know. I enjoy this stuff. I like this stuff. I abound in it. And he says, with thanksgiving. I challenge you to do a word study of Paul's letters on giving thanks and thanksgiving. I mean, here's a guy that was beaten and shipwrecked and imprisoned and jailed and thrown out of cities and stoned to death. And yet he says more than anybody else in the Bible, be thankful, give thanks with thanksgiving. That's how to build to truth. Verses 8 through 12, I'm not going to read those. Those are printed in your notes. They're great verses. They're great verses. But let me see if I can sum up with an illustration some of what he's saying, because many of these things we're going to be touching upon as we go through Colossians further. I had coffee with a guy yesterday who's just returned from China. He was on a 5-city, 8-day tour meeting with church leaders throughout mainland China. I mean, I know you know about China, basically what you read in the newspapers and hear on the TV. But he said there is a great spiritual awakening going on right now in China. In the South, he attended the Christian Chamber of Commerce. Can you imagine? He went to a church that seats 500, and the cross was as big as the one we have on Katy Freeway, right out there in the open. In the north, he said, we went up on a mountain, and there was a seminary, Western-style buildings, with 200 young Chinese studying for the ministry right out there in the open. It's an interesting culture. My sense that it's almost like the speed laws of Texas. I mean, sometimes you can go 80 miles an hour and no one cares. And then sometimes if you're 2 miles over the speed limit, Calvert, Texas, you can just get a ticket just like that. All right? So it kind of depends on how it's enforced. But he said it all kind of came together the last night. A businessman in Beijing took them to his private club, the 50th floor. He said it was a room probably about an eighth this size. They had one table, 8 people in that room, and all 4 walls were glass. And he said it was one of those rare nights in Beijing where you could just see for miles. You could just see the city spread out on all 4 sides. It was spectacular. And he said the guest of honor was a Chinese pastor who had just been discharged for 5 years in a hard labor camp for preaching the gospel. And see, that's the disconnect that's going on in China right now. Is a lot of it's out in the open. And then sometimes, you know, if you get too big, the tall grass gets cut, is what they say, and they can throw you right into prison. He had just been discharged and spoke to this group of 8. The first question was, what's your prayer for America? Here's a guy who just got out of prison. He said, I pray America doesn't get too comfortable in their Christianity. He said, I feel like the 5 years I spent in the labor camp were what was a graduate course in Christianity. He said, it was just me and God and the guards. And he said, I treasured, I prayed, I identified with Christ's suffering. He said, and he clearly revealed to me my mission for the rest of my life. If you've not read the book Back to Jerusalem, I would encourage you to do so, because this is a common theme that's going, especially in the underground church in China today, is just as missions have traveled west throughout their history, they've gone from Jerusalem to, you know, Antioch, to Rome, to London, to the U.S., and on to China, they feel like it is their call to take it back to Jerusalem from China. Now, you look at an atlas, and you see what countries border China on the west. And if you're going to go the northern route, you're going to go through the stands of the former Soviet Union. If you go directly, you're going to go through Afghanistan. If you go the southern route, you're going to go through Pakistan or Iran or Iraq or Syria or Jordan. All of these are Muslim countries. All of these, it's illegal to share the gospel. And yet these Chinese pastors, these Chinese Christians feel like their goal is to take the gospel back to Jerusalem. Paul said in this passage, he said, Jesus Christ is the head over every ruler and authority. They believe sincerely that God is going to use the Chinese government to pave the old Silk Road back to Jerusalem with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the way they're doing it is economically. The Chinese government is reaching out to all of these countries and establishing economic liaisons. I read an article in the, I think it was a USA Today. It says, for all of our sacrifices in Afghanistan, the United States is not benefiting materially from Afghanistan. China is. China's getting the mining rights. China's making the economy. And they're doing this all over the Muslim world, establishing bases. And here's what this Chinese pastor said. He said, we're not just going to see Chinatown throughout the Muslim world. We're going to see Christian Chinatowns. And the government is doing this groundwork for us to go into these countries, to be recognized, to be welcomed. And we're going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. One young seminary student was asked, but don't you know it's illegal? And don't you know you could be killed for giving out a Bible in some of these countries? Don't you value your life? He goes, yeah. He said, but there are a lot of us. They're not afraid to die for the truth. The question for us today at 1010 Lamar on this Wednesday, are we willing to live for the truth? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these folks who've given up. I know they're